In my misspent youth, when I was a television addict, there was a Western, Bonanza, I think, if you're wondering, which began each number with a map of the states, or some part of the states, and as the theme tune came on, a flicker of a flame caught the paper that the television was photographing, and the flame spread across the map of that part of the states. As we come to the eastern corner of the Mediterranean in the book of the Acts, it's as if a flame of the Holy Spirit catches the land and travels fast across it. Sometimes checked, like a fire would be checked by water, but never quenched. And it's the marvelous account that we're coming into in these studies in the Acts of the gospel being fanned through from Jerusalem to Samaria, on to Antioch and round through Turkey by the grace of God and by his Spirit. And we begin the study of this exciting documentary into the early church this evening, starting the first chapter of the Acts. You'll notice, as we've seen already in our reading, that it is the second installment of a study or a book which began with the Gospel according to Luke. And here we are into part two. It's unfortunate that the study of history doesn't seem to be counted for much amongst Christians. Church history, I mean, and the history of the early church in particular. Because history is not bunk, as Henry Ford once said it was. History is intensely interesting, and this history particularly so, because it's full of lessons. In the Psalms, we notice how the psalmist appreciated this. The 78th Psalm begins, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders which he has wrought." You see, the psalmist knew what it was to look back on the lessons of history and to praise God for his deeds in history. And you'll notice that the psalmist correctly identified the central character in Israelite history. Someone has said that the history of the world is but the biography of great men. But that's absolute rubbish, because the history of the world has as its central character God Almighty. And we see this in the very first verses of the book of Acts. We notice Jesus is referred to when Luke writes in the first book, "O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." And the inference at least is that just as Jesus had been the head of the cast in the drama that he'd portrayed in the gospel, so the same Jesus continues to be the central figure in the saga that's being portrayed now in the Acts of the Apostles. Jesus is once again the central character. It's a convenient accident of the English language that we use the word history, because it is his story. It's the story of God. And Jesus is the central character. Now, the Acts of the Apostles makes this abundantly clear as we go into it. Someone has said this about the Acts. The real actor in the book of the Acts is the Holy Spirit. Read the book altogether or read it in great stretches, and you obtain an irresistible impression of the Spirit's power. Jew and Gentile, rulers and kings, the sea and its tempests, all are powerless before the march of the gospel. Joyous, abundant, irresistible power. That is the keynote of the book, the triumphant progress of the church of God. It's God's church, and it's God's history, because Jesus is the central character working through the Spirit's power. The triune God is the character of this book as we come to study it. We'll notice in so many ways how God comes out as the central figure in the book of the Acts. We'll notice it, first of all, in the way that he chooses for himself the most unlikely of people for his co-workers. We'll notice it also how God is working against hopeless odds. Unlikely disciples and hopeless odds together conspire to point us to the God who battles through everything. Take a look at the people he does start with in verses 13 onwards. 11 men. 4 of them were fishermen. 1 of them, Peter, was a headstrong, impetuous coward. 2 others of those fishermen were known for their personal ambition during Jesus' ministry. 1 of these men, Simon Zealot, shows by his name that he belonged to a militant political group. Another one, Matthew, had belonged to the establishment. All of them were Galileans. And in chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, their accent betrays them as provincial bumpkins who haven't an education at all. And when they come to be brought before authorities in chapter 4 and verse 13, this lack of education and learning is at once identified. When the authorities, verse 13, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they wondered, and they recognized that they'd been with Jesus. Uneducated, common men. That was God's starting material. Why so? That the transcendent power might belong to him. For he is the central character in this history. He stands at the center and front of the stage. As we come on to the second part of the book, those of you that know it will recall that the central character soon becomes Paul of Tarsus. Paul of Tarsus began life as an antichrist, persecuting the church, hounding the believers, chasing them to their death and consenting to the death of godly Stephen. He was a starting point in God's work in Acts, however. He was one of God's chosen people. You might say, and rightly so, yes, but Paul was a giant, an intellectual colossus who bestrides the whole church. And indeed he was. But this same Paul was known to be a diminutive little man, and not very much of a speaker. And when you hear the catalogue of things that he went through, you realize that God was working against all the odds. He was 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stone, shipwrecked, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, in cold and exposure and imprisonments. The human beings of the Acts are frail. The human beings of the history of this first church are inadequate. They went through ghastly times. But the central character of God comes through, that He is able, able to bring His church out of all tribulation. Everything in the book conspires to point to God as the focus of attention. Jesus Himself and God the Holy Spirit, the triune God. And He has not changed. He has not changed a bit. He's still the central character in the history of the church. He's still the central character in our church. It's still God alone that's doing this work. And He's still choosing unimpressive, unlikely co-workers like ourselves. And He's still battling against all the odds that the powers of darkness would throw at us. But He's building His church. And we do believe that, do we? If God can build a church against the savage conditions of Pharisaic Judaism and the murderous threats of proud, self-satisfied Jews, is He powerless to continue doing a work in smug, self-sufficient Glaswegians? Is He? If He can contend with the hostility of Judaism, is He incapable of contending and breaking through to people in our time? Is He incapable of getting into the lives of men and women who've been immunized against Christianity? Well, is He? We have the same God, the God of the Acts. If He can win converts from the degradation of all that we're going to find in this book, the Satanism and spiritualism of Philippi, the idolatry of Ephesus, the bestial immorality of Corinth, surely He's powerful to work in our times. God has not become senile or impotent. He is unchangingly the same. And He's powerful to save. If He could make an Apostle Paul out of a Saul of Tarsus, there is no telling what He can do among us. No telling. The God of this book is our God. Now, I want us to see, having pointed to the fact that if we are going to appreciate this book, we must appreciate the central character of it. I want us also, by way of introduction, to realize that if we're going to appreciate this book, we must evaluate it correctly and biblically interpret it. How then do we interpret the history of God's people in the Acts? And I want to mention just three things. First, and most important, I want us to notice that the early church was a spirit-filled church. And as such, it is to be greatly admired and emulated. The early church was a spirit-filled church. And how we need to hear again, in our time, the words that the 11 heard in verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. How we need to hear that ringing in our ears the promise that you shall receive the power of the Holy Spirit. How we need to follow the godly example that we see in verse 4. While staying with them, Jesus charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. How we need to wait on the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit himself. And how we need, in the words of verse 14, with one accord, to devote ourselves to prayer. The Acts of the Apostles, as we're going to see as we make our way through this book, is the story of a church that was filled with the Spirit. And it's there for our learning, that we might take the power that's demonstrated in this book and covet it for ourselves. It is indeed a Spirit-filled church we're reading about. The second thing, by way of evaluation and interpretation of the Acts, that I want to say is, not only are we going to see a Spirit-filled church, but we are not going to see a perfect church. Historical novelists and cinema directors love to romanticize the past. But it's not only Walter Scott and John Wayne who are responsible for this, but Christians can be responsible for romanticizing the past and romanticizing the past of the church, whether it's Scotland in the 1830s or England in the 1650s or Geneva a century earlier or even Jerusalem the first century. There wasn't a perfect church. As we come into this book, we're going to read about Ananias and Sapphira in the church, deceiving the brethren. We're going to read about a no small contention that took place between Barnabas and Saul. We're going to read about Peter being opposed to his face by the Apostle Paul because he stood condemned at Antioch. We aren't coming in these pages to a perfect church. If, however, the church was fallible, the New Testament writers were not. Let me just elaborate on that by a quotation from John Stott. The revelation of the purpose in God in Scripture should be sought primarily in its didactic rather than its descriptive parts. More precisely, we should look for this revelation of God and his purposes in the teaching of Jesus and in the sermons and writings of the apostles rather than in the purely narrative portions of the Acts. He goes on, I am not saying that the descriptive passages of the Bible are valueless, for all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. What I am saying is that what is descriptive is valuable only insofar as it is interpreted by what is didactic. That is to say, we are to come to the stories of the church, this Spirit-filled church, and evaluate them on the basis of what the teaching sections of the New Testament tell us. Narrative is to be interpreted from doctrine. That then, by way of the second comment on how we're to interpret the Acts of the Apostles. It is a Spirit-filled church. It is no perfect church. But I want us thirdly to notice that it's a gloriously unique church. The church we are going to see come out of these few men and women who gathered in the upper room. The church that is going to explode on the scene of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost was a gloriously unique church. And we want to marvel at what a great work of God went on in bringing it into being. We're going to come in chapter 2 to see something of its uniqueness. We'll see its uniqueness, first of all, in the way that for the first time the Spirit was poured out. Quoting from the prophet Joel in verse 17 of chapter 2, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my men servants and my maid servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit." And the glorious uniqueness of what is going to happen next chapter, as we'll come to it, is that for the first time in history, God is going to manifest himself by a pouring out of his Spirit. Now, you may ask, had the Spirit not come into believers? Were these 11 men and the women folk not believers in chapter 1? Well, of course they were. They'd been called to Christ unquestionably. And they belonged to him. And the Spirit had made his home in them. But there had not been an effusive pouring out of God's Spirit. In the days before that great institution, the South of Scotland Electricity Board, existed, there were people who had electricity. They were probably the well-off people, or the people with technical know-how, who had a generator in their back garden. But there was electricity. But now we know that the mains have been turned on. And perhaps that small illustration helps to indicate how there was a presence of the Holy Spirit of God in people's lives. He was known in the Old Testament. But now we see that the place is charged with the presence of the Holy Spirit. For God is about to pour him out on all flesh. And that is the glorious uniqueness of the Acts of the Apostles' church. The pouring out of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God came upon the church as Jesus ascended into glory. For he said before he went from this earth, "It is to your advantage that I go. For if I do not go, the Counselor will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you." And in this account of the ascension of Jesus, we know, having the Gospel of John to read beforehand, we know that we're just waiting on the edge of our seats for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. Because Jesus has gone up on high. He has ascended bodily. And that is the cue for God to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. It's a unique church because the Holy Spirit has been poured out. It's secondly a unique church because the Holy Spirit has been poured out on Jews and Gentiles alike. And here is the glorious uniqueness of the church of the apostles. Paul wrote later, "Remember, you Gentiles, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, You who once were afar off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. And it is a gloriously unique church because Gentiles are invited in. It's thirdly a unique church because, as we see, it is a church of the apostles. You'll notice that in these verses, Jesus is giving very special instructions to the apostles. And the early church was a church that was made and led by them. They were the spokesmen of God for their people. And not for theirs only, but for the church for all time. Before Jesus left this earth, he prayed to the Father. And in that prayer, he makes a clear and unmistakable division in his prayer for his people. For he prays for those whom God has given to be the apostles. Thine they were, he says, and thou hast given them to me. And then he goes on, secondly, and quite distinctly, to pray for another group of people. He says, I do not pray for them only, but for those who believe in me through their word, the word of the apostles. And so the church is clearly divided between two categories at this time. Those whom God has called to be apostles, and those who are to believe in Jesus through the word of the apostles. It's a unique church that we're examining because the apostles are alive and giving the word of God. Well, I've tried in these three ways and instructions for interpreting the book of Acts to point to its being a history of a spirit-filled church, a history of no perfect church, but a history of a gloriously unique church. Well, believe it or not, that is the introduction that I've wanted to give to this book. But have no fear, I do not intend to go on for as long again. But I want us to look for a brief moment at the first chapter and to see the particular lessons that we draw out of Acts chapter 1. And the lesson I want us to learn is, how did this church prepare for Pentecost? How did this group of believers, the men and women who gathered in the upper room, how did they prepare themselves for the great coming of the promised Holy Spirit? What was it that they were about? How were they seeking to equip themselves for this momentous occasion? I want us to see, first of all, that they were people who had witnessed a glorified Messiah. That's the first feature of their preparation. They're people who'd witnessed Jesus resurrected from the grave and now taken from them and ascended into glory. That is the preparation. That is the equipment they had for the coming day of Pentecost. Now we do not see the bodily resurrected and then glorified Messiah in our midst, for he is ever in heaven until his return. But we do get a picture of the glorified Jesus as we gather and worship in his name. We had cause not long ago to examine the 13th chapter of Acts. And there you'll notice that it's as they were worshipping together, the church in Antioch, and fasting, that the Spirit of God came upon them and said to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And it is as we worship the risen, glorified Jesus that we are prepared for all that the Spirit will do in our midst. As Isaiah fell before the throne of God, having seen the Lord high and lifted up, as Isaiah was conscious of the angel coming with the live coal and touching his lips and declaring him clean, it was as Isaiah focused on this glorious truth of the Lord high and lifted up that someone came to him and said, "Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I. Send me." As we lift up Jesus in our company, in worship, that is the preparation, the glorified Jesus. That is the equipment that we'll need for our coming of the Spirit into people's lives. I want you, secondly and finally, to notice that they equip themselves in this first chapter by waiting on the promises of God. Verse 4, while staying with them, Jesus charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And again in verse 14, we notice all these 11, with one accord devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. It's as we wait on the promises of God that he prepares us for whatever work he gives us. The promises are to be found in his book, and the waiting is to be performed in united prayer. What sort of waiting are we engaged in? Are we waiting expectantly and in great anticipation for all that God is going to do in our lives and in the lives of others who do not yet know him? Are we sitting on the edge of our seats again, waiting for what Jesus can do to those that we're praying for? Are we waiting like those wise virgins with oil in our lamps and the wicks ready? Is that the kind of waiting that we're engaged in here? Are we ready for all that the Spirit of God can do in our midst? For remember, we have the same God, the God who made an apostle Paul out of a Saul of Tarsus, the God of whom it was said that he was turning the world upside down through his followers. He's our God. And he's willing, mightily willing,